No? Yep. Good. If you've got your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. And we are going to get straight to work as we look at this important text in Scripture. Let me just simply say it is a privilege to open up God's Word this morning. 1 Peter 3, 18 to 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Having put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Let's pray. Father, we just sang that we ought to come and see what you have done. And oh Lord, I pray that this morning as we gaze into these five verses, that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. You give us eyes to see what you have done. And Father, would you give us a heart and then lips that cannot help but adore you because of what we've seen in this text. And so, Lord Jesus, would you speak to us in such a way that when suffering does come, you would give us the courage to walk through it. In your precious name I pray. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. The text this morning is quite fascinating. There is a clarity in this text where King Jesus and what he has done is strikingly beautiful. So particularly verse 18 and verse 22, I think there's clarity there that's just going to jump off the page at us. And I think such passages should bring us to a place of worship. And yet this very same text, the last part of verse 18, right down to the end of verse 21, there is a perplexity that has puzzled the greatest minds of the church. And so as we look at these verses, we ought to remain humble before our Lord. And under the text, and humble with one another as we seek to understand these things. I have titled this sermon, Be Encouraged. And it is my hope that this morning we would be reminded of three historic moments that ought to ignite courage in our present suffering. Let me say that again. My hope this morning is to remind you of three historic moments that should ignite courage in your present suffering. Now, before we begin to dig through these five verses, I think it's important to go back to the Gospel of Mark. Now, I'm going to bounce around a little bit in the text. I'm going to try to keep it to a minimal. It's important for you to understand why we do that. The Scripture interprets Scripture. And so I need to show you from the Scriptures why we get to these points and how we come to understand the text. But what I'm going to do today is I'm going to stay in the Gospel of Mark and stay in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. So if you have Mark, Mark chapter 8, I'm going to start reading from verse 31. But kind of keep your finger there and keep your finger in Peter, okay? Let me read from verse 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly." And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Like many of us, Peter had very little or no theology of suffering. What he had was a theology of glory and a theology of victory and a theology of triumph. I think Peter knew well Psalm 110, where it says, "The Lord is at your right hand, and he will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations." I think Peter understood that well. He got it, that the Messiah would crush the nations. I was reading in Habakkuk this week, and I think Peter knew well Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, where it says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Peter longed for that. I think when he saw Jesus, he thought Jesus would be the one who sat on the throne, would crush the Roman Empire. But I don't think Peter understood Isaiah 53 very well. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." And why do I say that? I say that because of what we just read in Mark chapter 8. Here Jesus begins to speak about how he must suffer many things, how he must be rejected, how he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And here is Peter taking the Son of God aside and rebuking him. How absurd! And what does Jesus say to him? It's striking. "Get behind me, Satan." "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now Jesus, in the very next chapter, chapter 9, in verse 30, we'll do a similar thing. Listen to these words. Mark 9, verse 30. "They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. And they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise.' But they," this is the disciples, "did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him." Well, they've grown, but they don't understand. And they're afraid to ask him. The very next chapter, Mark chapter 10, Jesus will say for a third time to his disciples that he must die. Notice in verse 32. "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. This is the third time Jesus has told them this. This is even with even greater clarity. And this time it says nothing of what the disciples thought or whether they said anything, except the very next thing that happens is James and John, the two brothers, grant us, they say in verse 37, to sit one at your right and one at your left in your glory. It's fascinating. I don't think they heard what Jesus just said. You see, I think Peter and the disciples, much like us, struggle with this idea of suffering. But now in 1 Peter chapter 3, these five verses starting at verse 18, we begin to realize Peter now has a theology of suffering. As we've been going through the book, you notice he speaks of suffering much. And he wants these recipients, these ones who are receiving this letter, to understand that suffering, it may grieve us, chapter 1, verse 6, but it ought not to surprise us, chapter 4, verse 12, where we're going. In fact, as we read last week, we should understand in verse 14 that if we should suffer for righteousness' sake, we will be blessed. Or in verse 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Why does Peter say this? Verse 18. Notice the very first word we read this morning, for. The reason Peter says, I'm saying these things to you, is because, or for, Christ also suffered. Let's dig into this text where Peter gives his grounds for understanding why it is good to suffer. Notice, first off, the first historic moment that I want to remind you of is that Christ also suffered. Don't lose sight of that little word also. Some translations don't have it. It's an important word here. Because not only is Peter saying that you who are in these various places in northern Turkey, that you are suffering and it is good, he also says, and Christ also suffered. There's a sense where Christ is an example, but there's something about somebody who has suffered with you. When Lynn was doing chemo, we would sit in the waiting room, and she was about to go in for chemo. And she would often point out to me that I think it's her first time today. And I would look at her and I go, how do you know? She said, I just know. Because she understood the pain and the suffering and the anxiety and the things that were, and she saw it all over their faces. There's a sense where, because Christ has suffered, that he understands. But that's not the main emphasis here. He's looking at this historic moment, and he's going to unpack it in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once. Some of your translation says once for all. That's not meaning that he suffered for all people, but it means he suffered one time, and what one time was sufficient. Unlike the offerings in the Old Testament that had to be repeated, Christ's suffering was only once, and it was enough. But then look, as we continue, not only did he suffer once, but he suffered for sins two little words, very important, for sins. In the Old Testament, this little phrase is often found with the sin offerings that you found in the book of Leviticus and throughout the Old Testament. In that context, if somebody recognized that they had sinned, they would bring an animal, sometimes a lamb, and that animal would be sacrificed for their sin or sins. The animal was slaughtered. There was blood that was sprinkled before the veil in the presence of the Lord. Some of the blood was put on the horn of the altar, and the rest of the blood poured around the altar. The fat of the animal was burnt up to the heavens, and the rest of the carcass was taken outside the camp and burned. And this was done because they had sinned. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And now Peter is writing here, and he's going, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." And he's reminding the recipients of this letter, this is what Christ has done for you. Now, who is Christ? Christ is none other than the promised one, the anointed one, the King. The King suffered for sins. Not just a measly little animal, but the King, the Son of God, also suffered once for sins. But he doesn't stop there. This verse is just packed with beauty. The righteous for the unrighteous. I was reading this morning, just in my daily reading plan, I was reading where Pilate recognized it, and he says twice in Luke, he's without guilt. There's no reason to kill him. He's the righteous one. The righteous for the unrighteous. That's me. That's us. That's the recipients of this letter. That's Peter, who Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Do you feel the weight and the beauty of this all at once? It's in Mark chapter 10, right after James and John want to sit at the right hand of God and the left hand of Christ, where Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom, as a payment for many." You see, in verse 18, he does all that, and there's a purpose in it, that he might bring us to God. It's not that Jesus just felt like suffering that day. There's a purpose behind this, that he might bring us to God. The King, the anointed one, the promised one, the one that will execute judgment on the nations. That one suffered also, so that we might be brought to God. You see, we are by nature children of wrath. We are the ones who are deserving punishment. We are destined, as Jesus will say, for a place of torment. But because of the work of Christ, we now have access to God. And he's not merely just our King, he's our Father. This morning I could sit on his lap and I could hear from him. I could enter into his presence. You see, suffering is necessary. It's for our good. But let's move on. We now move into the part of this passage that is somewhat perplexing. Not that we don't know anything in the text. I think you'll see that as we walk through it. But we do need to approach it with some humility. In verse 18, there's a string of verbs. Listen to this. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. There's been all kinds of questions about this. What's kind of funny, Norm and I were talking about this week. It's in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, where Peter says this about Paul. He says, "Our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand." And I'm going, Peter, this is like the pot calling the kettle black. This is hard to understand. Who are these spirits in prison? I wish he was here preaching this sermon. And there was a Q&A time after. But he's not, so we'll go on. And then did you catch, as we were reading it earlier, in verse 21, baptism which corresponds to this now saves you? Does that not puzzle you? It should. Those are some questions we have of the text. There's three views when it comes to this first part. Who are these spirits in prison? I'm just going to outline them, and then we're just going to dig through the text, okay? You tracking with me? Yeah? Nobody is? Should we just all go home? We're not, you know. Preachers don't do that. One of the views says Jesus died, and then in this text, Jesus descended into hell, and there he preached to the spirits in prison, and then Jesus rose from the dead. And that view became to such a point where they believed that these spirits had a second chance. There's problems with that view. I'll leave that alone. The other view is actually quite viable. Some believe what Peter is saying here is that Jesus died, then Jesus rose from the dead. But then he says, when he says in the end of verse 18, the beginning of verse 19, in which he went, the going there is Jesus doing that prior to his incarnation, prior to his birth, becoming a man, back in the days of Noah, where Jesus, in the Spirit, speaks through Noah. And they get that from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. We're talking of the Scriptures, Peter says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And so some look at this passage and they go, this is what Peter is saying, that Jesus, he was actually speaking through Noah, as Noah, the preacher of righteousness, was preaching to the people of his day. I think that's a viable option, and some very good individuals would hold to that. But the third option is where I've landed. Is Jesus died, the text is saying. Jesus rose from the dead, and then Jesus ascended into heaven. He sat at the right hand of God, and then he proclaimed victory over the spirits in prison. Let's see how we got there. Starting in verse 18b. Being put to death in the flesh. I'm not going to say much. There's lots we could say about that passage, but almost everyone agrees that it's speaking about Christ's death. It's a reiteration of his suffering that we just talked about. And so I'll just leave that. But this next phrase, "but made alive in the Spirit," has caused some people to ask questions. What is he saying here? Is he saying that Jesus died and then his soul carried on? That's the first view. But I don't think it can say that, because he's saying something new. "But made alive in the Spirit." It's not that he's just simply carrying on, his soul continuing to exist, but he's been made alive in the Spirit. And so most recognize this has got to be the resurrection, his bodily resurrection that he predicted in the Gospel of Mark 3 times. He died, he suffered, then he rose from the grave, bodily, made alive. Made alive in the Spirit or by the Spirit. And the Scriptures will attest that it is the Spirit that raised him from the dead. And then the next phrase, in which he went. The in which, I think, speaks back to the Spirit. So he could literally say, in whom he went. But where did he go? That's the question. And is the context telling us that he went and preached through Noah? Or is the context something else? Go down to verse 22, that last passage, which is, I think, very clear. Who has gone into heaven. This Jesus has gone into heaven, past tense, and is, present tense, at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. That verb at the beginning of verse 22, who has gone into heaven, is the exact same word that we find in verse 19, and he went. And so I think what Peter's doing is he's just simply progressively saying, Jesus died, Jesus rose bodily, and then Jesus ascended into heaven. That's where he went. But then the question is, we still haven't figured out who these spirits are. And what is he proclaiming to them? The word proclaim typically in the Scriptures means he's proclaiming the gospel or proclaiming to see people come to faith in Christ. But not always. It could be the proclamation of victory. And I think verse 22 tells us that. And so he ascends into heaven, he sits at the right hand of God, and he proclaims victory to the spirits in prison. Who are these spirits in prison? Some would see these as spirits of those in prison. So the souls of those who have disobeyed Christ, who have disobeyed the Lord during the days of Noah. And that's what the context suggests. But then wouldn't he say the souls of those in prison? Typically the word spirit speaks of angels, and so that's what I think he's talking about. Fallen angels. If you've got your Bible, turn to 2 Peter. This time chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Peter here again merges this idea of beings that are under judgment with the time of Noah. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with 7 others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And he goes on. I think Peter's saying the same thing here. There were some spirits, we don't know what they did. They disobeyed in some way. And the Lord, in his sovereignty, put them in prison, shackled them in some way. And so in 1 Peter chapter 3, that's all I'm going to say. I think he proclaimed victory to those who had disobeyed, who are angels, fallen angels, who have somehow been imprisoned. This is important, though. Hope you're hanging with me. Look at the next verse, verse 20. Because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. The recipients of this letter, what are they going through? Suffering. Yeah. And it seems to be quite intense. It seems like the world is against them. I would suggest it seems like the world isn't listening to them. And Peter's trying to encourage them that they are blessed, that this is a good thing. And now he points to this point in history, a moment in history, when for 100 years God's patience, as Noah preached righteousness, and yet no one came but his family. 8 persons were spared, but they were spared! But those who disobeyed were imprisoned. Worse yet, look at verse 20. God brought those 8 persons safely through the water being the flood. That flood was devastating. It killed everything. It killed life. But 8 were spared. This is meant to encourage these people. And then he brings it and he connects it to their reality now. In verse 21, he says, baptism, which corresponds to this. Baptism, which is connected to this in some way. Literally, baptism, which is a type of this. Now saves you. There's the other puzzling passage. And I'm going to just tag Norm and let him finish it off. No, I won't do that either. Baptism which saves you. What is he talking about here? Well, let's carry on. Look at what the text says. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. He's saying it's not like there's this physical thing where the water just washes you clean, but there's something bigger happening, an appeal and an ask, a request. For what? A good conscience. But the repeal, that appeal, that request, that ask is to who? To God. This is what baptism is about. It's a symbol. It pictures that we have been cleansed and cleaned. We have a clean conscience. Hebrews. Again, you don't have to turn there, but Hebrews 10 verse 22 says this. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's what baptism is about. No, baptism doesn't save, but it's a picture that we have been saved. It's a picture that we have been cleansed. It's a picture that we will go through the water. And the water is judgment, the water is destruction, the water is death, but we'll come out on the other side. In Mark chapter 10, I think Jesus does this. When John and James, they ask, can one of us sit on your left hand and one of us sit on your right hand in glory? And Jesus looks puzzled at them and he says, you do not know what you are asking in verse 38 of chapter 10. Are you able to drink the cup with which I am baptized? And what he's saying is that cup is the cup of God's wrath. That's the Old Testament picture. Can you drink this cup of God's judgment? Can you drink that? Jesus goes on and he uses the language of baptism. The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with, no, it goes on, sorry. Are you able to drink that cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? What does he mean by this baptism? Baptism is a picture of what? Death. Why do we submerge the person in the water? Because it represents, it pictures that we have died with Christ. But if you die without Christ, you're not coming up. But you die with Christ, what happens? You will rise to newness of life with Him. And that's what Peter's going to say. 1 Peter chapter 3. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal, a request to God for a good conscience. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. My friends, this is the second historic moment in history that Peter wants to remind us of. That not only did Jesus suffer for us, but He rose from the dead. Romans chapter 6, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Peter's just reminding them of what Christ did. His suffering was good. Because now I don't just stay there, I come back up to newness of life. Being put to death in the flesh, I have been made alive in the Spirit. And all of that because of the resurrection of Jesus. No, baptism doesn't save us, but it is a picture of a most beautiful, wonderful reality. Two historic moments. Jesus died, and Jesus rose. But there's a third, and that's in verse 22. Who, this is Jesus, has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. The book of Revelation is, I love that book. It is a book of suffering as well. Over and over and over, you see these the people of God suffering, some of them dying, giving their lives. But over and over and over in that book, what do you get a picture of? You get this glimpse of Jesus. And where is He? He's on the throne. And who's around Him? Those that He's brought near to Him. And what do they do? And they're worshiping Him and they're praising Him. And Peter's doing the same thing. He's telling them, Jesus is on the throne. This King who suffered, who brought you near so you could sit on the Father's lap. This Jesus rose from the dead, and this Jesus is on the throne right now. And notice what He says. With angels, authorities, and powers having been already past tense subjected to Him. First Baptist. Yeah, we probably are not suffering in the same way as they were in the first century. But remember chapter 1. He doesn't just speak of suffering for the sake of doing good. He also speaks of various trials. Maybe it is you got a phone call from a doctor, a bad report. Maybe there's a financial issue. Maybe there's other difficulties that you've walked through. Don't peer into the eyes of cancer. Peer into those three historic moments. The King suffered. The King rose again. And the King ascended. He's at the right hand of God. And all His enemies are under Him. Present tense. Let me pray. Father, I love You. And even now, as I've had the joy to open up this passage's book. I marvel at not only what you've done, but who you are. Who would do such a thing? Only you. Only you. Father, we are a people who love you. But our love is so shallow. But I thank you that you loved us first, that you loved us most, that you loved us best. And that was so evident when you suffered. Lord, you are the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and you will execute judgment on all the nations. And we know that because you rose again from the dead. And you sit, dear Jesus, you sit at the right hand of your Father. And may we take courage, even in our present suffering. In your name we pray.